Well, good morning, one and all. Hopefully you've been blessed by the service so far already. I think I'm ready to go. With all of that in mind, let's start with a word of prayer and see what God's word has for us this morning. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we thank you again for this opportunity, because it truly is that. It is always an opportunity, and we are able to open your word and together with your people examine what it says and to be brought closer together in unity. You tell us that we are unified in spirit and in truth, and that that comes from, one, being children of God, and two, knowing your truth. And so I pray that as we endeavor to understand what your book says, as we endeavor to even curb our own desires, we know that as fleshly humanity, our desires aren't always what we want them to be. And so I pray that as we look for guidance and strength and just your will in all things, I pray that you would help us to submit ourselves, help us to turn from our own way, to buffet our bodies, and to cast aside the desires that are of the flesh, and instead pursue you wholeheartedly. Lord, this is our utmost will, and I pray that you would help us to reflect that in our actions. So Lord, be with us this morning. Grant us the wisdom and the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So we live in a time when we're always kind of evaluating what's happening around us. We're kind of blown away at the extent of what passes for common sense and logic. It seems like every week there's another thing where something happens and you're like, what were they thinking? Like, or how is that rational? We live in a time when we know that the times are evil. Like it says in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. It's kind of spelled out in black and white for us, right? That is the time we live in. We live in a time where sin is celebrated. It isn't just enough to leave people to their own devices. You have to approve of their sin. You have to celebrate their sin. That's what the Bible tells us is the very reason God is going to come back in judgment. Again, not a surprise. Romans 1, 28 to 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Hearty approval. That's exactly what is expected of us in a world that flaunts their sin. The removal of shame by the accolades of the world, the praise of the world. It's in our text today that we see where sin originates, how it all started. But even more than that, we actually see the pattern of sin. Not only looking for someone to blame, we can all point our fingers back into the past and go like, shame on you, Adam. You know, that's not the goal of this text. But in an effort to recognize our own patterns and thereby turn ourselves away from our sins and after the paths of righteousness in for which and in which we have been purchased. In our text in Genesis chapter 3, we will see four points that show the progression of sin and how sin is ultimately a denial of God and His graces. So without adding too much to the intro, let's begin by reading our text. So if you have your Bibles, and if it's not turned there yet, please do. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 13. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh in the midst of the trees of the garden. And Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And that's as far as we're going to go today. In Genesis 1 and 2, we saw the goodness and the benevolence of God. We saw that God cares for man, and through all that he made and that he provided for them, we saw how he doted on humanity. From a place to live to the Sabbath, God created everything mankind would need in order for them to live and to thrive. Even from the perspective of the Israelites, they would have resonated with this description of God. After all, God had just saved them from slavery and brought them out of Egypt. They have seen his incredible power, and yet he has been and continues to be good and generous to them. Now out in the wilderness with no infrastructure, they would surely have recognized their dependence on God. And they would have understood the example of Adam and Eve as they lived in complete dependence upon God in all things. We ended last week by recognizing that it was truly a blessing to be God's people, to see how greatly he has provided for us and how he continues to care for us, which makes chapter 3 so much more sad in the contrast of the goodness of God and the response of man. But because it's such a not because it's such a rare thing to see this contrast, not because it's something that we never see happen, but just because in Adam and Eve's response we see ourselves reflected. All we have is the goodness of God, the recognition that we are blessed, and yet still we are prone to wander. We are so easily hindered by the temptations of this world and so quick to forget the graces of God. It's here in our text that we first begin to understand why, as we see the pattern of sin laid out in Adam and Eve. Our first point is found in verses 1 to 3, and I titled it "Doubting the Truth," because as we will see, sin starts when the word of God is doubted. Sin starts its pattern, its progression, when we doubt what God has revealed to be true. Our passage starts by introducing the serpent, one who is more crafty than any beast of the field. The serpent was a creature that God had made back in chapter 2, verse 19. It tells us that out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field. The serpent or snake is just like what we have today, except somehow it walked upright. We know that from the curse that will be levied upon him after this event. Genesis 3:14, "Cursed are you more than any cattle and more than any of the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life." So not sure how, but somehow the serpent was an upright creature. What's important for us to consider, though, is whether this snake or serpent is a type, meaning, are snakes the embodiment of corruption? or whether the snake in particular was possessed by Satan somehow. And it may seem like a bit of a ridiculous thing to follow, but it matters as we build our theology through the end of the Bible. You'll all see why shortly. I know that many of us would like to think in general that snakes are evil. I know there's a few fans of that here. but it bears weight for us to know that whether or not snakes are forever a symbol of Satan. Isaiah 26, 21 to 27, 21, oh goodness, 26 verse 21 to 27 verse 1, that's what I'm trying to say. For behold, Yahweh is about to come out from his place to visit the iniquity of the inhabitants of the earth. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover those of hers who were killed. In that day, Yahweh will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent with his fierce and great mighty sword, even Leviathan the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So we see here that future punishment of Satan, which is confirmed in Revelation 12, 7, verse 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, all of that to say clearly, this serpent here in our text is Satan. But does that therefore then mean that all serpents are of the devil? Because that isn't the only way that serpents are used in the Bible. God uses Moses' staff, turning it into a snake, as a sign of his power and authority before Pharaoh. In Numbers 21, as a consequence of Israel's constant complaints and their impatience, God sends fiery serpents among them. And in verses 6 to 9, God has Moses put up a snake on a standard, which is like a cross that would hold a banner. Put a snake on a standard that the people have to look at, and if they look up at it and believe, then they'll be cured of the snake bite. And we do see a cross motif there, where the serpent is put up on a standard, and any who look upon it shall live. So it's clearly a sign of hope and promise. There is a message here that the serpent is God's creature, both the one in the garden as well as our proverbial enemy from all the way back in Genesis. But I think it's pretty clear that not every serpent, therefore, is a representation of Satan. They are, in the end, just beasts of the field. Rather, they, like us, bear the curse of their forefathers and continue to crawl on their bellies and eat the dust of the ground. But they are not inherently evil. We see there some of that possession stuff that we saw even in the sense of Judas in Luke 22, 1-6. Now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was drawing near, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12, and went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. So, this is not to say that Judas wasn't acting of his own will, he was, but rather that Satan used Judas as a tool in his schemes. Same with the serpent. Satan used the serpent in his schemes as he sought to oppose God. And our text continues and tells us that this serpent is more crafty than any beast of the field. Which is, again, I mean, I'm probably going to say this about a lot of things, but it's all very interesting, guys. It may not seem like it, but it's really cool. No, it is very interesting because Jesus has a similar description in Matthew 10, verse 16 for us. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now those words, crafty from the Old Testament and shrewd from the New Testament, are describing the same aspect of serpents and why they're the example in both cases. These words mean essentially the same thing. Crafty from the Old Testament is defined as subtle, as shrewd, as cunning, as sly, as sensible. Okay, that word shrewd is actually in the definition of crafty. And we see this word used in a positive sense a few times, especially in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 16 is an example. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool spreads out folly. That word prudent is a form of the same word that we're using in Genesis 3. Though it usually does point to a negative aspect of one's character, it has positive intentions. Whereas shrewd is always defined more in a positive light, as thoughtful, wise, intelligent, and discreet. But we see the similarity of meaning here, that to be crafty or to be shrewd is to be subtle, to be thoughtful, to think much before acting. And it's the same character trait, it just depends how it is used. Here we see Satan use this inherent quality of the serpent for his own devious end. The serpent then comes to the woman and says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman responds, apart from the fact that there's no reaction to the fact that the serpent just spoke to her, which is a tangent all on its own, at least not that Scripture records there's no response. I mean, I can't imagine in myself a serpent starting to talking to me and that being the first thing I'm listening for. What he said would be interesting, but that would be later. But she simply answers his question. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" There are a few things to remember here as we look at this. One, that we have before us the full account of what is said. They didn't have recorded history. It was all oral, all memory. Two, we tend to read fast and don't take note of the small details, and it's because of this that we tend to brush off stuff that we see happening here. So, and we're going to endeavor to take a bit of a more careful look. Satan starts off with a question, one that sets the tone for the whole event that we see recorded before us here. Indeed, has God said? Herein we see that craftiness, that shrewdness brought to bear. A simple question, one that sounds innocent in and of itself, but one that undermines everything that Eve knows. Everything she would have been founded, everything that she would have depended on. By the simple question, the serpent puts Eve on the back foot in a defensive posture. You can almost read it with a sense of sarcasm. Has God really said, right? Like, it's almost the kind of tone you can hear in this text. And it's a ridiculous statement, of course, but it's subtle. It has Eve thinking not about all that they've been given, but rather about what they cannot have, right? He's drawing attention to that, what God says is not theirs. And she is being tempted to doubt the goodness of God. It's the same fear Paul had for the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." God has given Adam and Eve everything except for one tree. Contrary to what Satan is saying, God has been incredibly generous. Look at Genesis 2, 15 and 17. "Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" Even what is probably an effort to defend what God had actually says, misquotes this in Genesis 3, verse 2. "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" Right? She adds a clause into there, the whole not touching it. And I think this points to a fairly common thing that people do. We see it all throughout the Old Testament as well in the Pharisees. In an effort to stay far away from sin, they set up safeguards further back. Not only don't eat of the tree, but don't touch it. Nothing good comes from being that close to disaster. And at first blush, that may sound like that's a totally fine thing to do, right? You're setting up rail guards further back. You don't set up a fence just at the cliff edge. You send one further back and a sign maybe, right? Like that makes some sense. But when you add to what God has actually said, you make room for deception both in yourself and in the next person who learns the safeguard as a law. If God didn't actually say that you couldn't touch it, maybe it doesn't matter if you taste it. Maybe that's not what he meant. I mean, it's only a little bit. If one thing isn't true that I learned was true, that I learned was the law, how do I know that the rest isn't true? Very quickly, you muddy the waters. You move from what is simply a question to sin. Not because looking for the truth is bad, because you weren't founded in the actual truth, but a version of the truth. And once your foundation weakens, it isn't long before the building crumbles. We know the end result of this question, but we see here how it all starts. With a simple question, Satan causes Eve to doubt the goodness of God. Till now, they've depended on God fully and completely. And with a simple phrase, Eve goes from seeing all that they've been given to seeing instead all that they're not allowed, which gives Satan the opening he needs. Our second point is found in verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I titled this point, Dismantling the Truth. Satan has now brought doubt into the mind of Eve. What did God actually say? Why is God keeping something from me? I thought he was good. And Satan slips into that gap, filling it with a lie, further undermining and dismantling the truth, the foundation upon which Eve's faith is built. We see Satan remove the consequence. You surely will not die. In an intriguing turn of play, it seems like, or at least at first or plain reading, that God actually did lie, and Satan told the truth. Eve didn't know this, but for us reading backwards, we know that Adam and Eve don't die after eating the fruit. Adam doesn't die till he's 930 years old. God seems to have tried to deceive his creature by issuing threats he afterwards did not fulfill. That's got to make us all feel all kinds of hinky when I say that, right? Since God cannot lie, which is what Hebrews 6:18 tells us, the mistake must be in our understanding. Genesis 2:17 says, "For in the day that you eat from it, you surely will die." In that day you will die. It's in the Hebrew that you see the qualification that is described there, where we have surely die in the English. The Hebrew directly translates as dying die or dying you shall die. This is meant to say that in that day you will begin to die. Adam and Eve will lose their undying state, and the process of death will be initiated. We see that explained in Romans 5, 12 to 14. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, the sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come." Death entered the world as a consequence of sin. And death spread to all men. As sin entered the world and was imputed to all mankind, so death entered the world and reigned as the consequence of that sin upon all mankind. Adam and Eve did die that very day. They just began to die. No longer ageless and innocent, corruption had entered them and their end was set. It's like when somebody gets poisoned. Often there aren't any symptoms. But that person is no less dying without an antidote. They are dead. They just don't know it yet. In the same way Adam and Eve were dying, they just couldn't tell because they were breathing for now. But their sin resulted in something more than that. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Being separated from God because of their sin was another death, a spiritual death. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 makes this clear. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. As our sins separate us from God, those sins are a mark of our spiritual death. Everyone who has sin is spiritually dead, separated from God, and on their way to eternal separation in hell. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Adam and Eve did start dying physically on that day after they sinned. But on top of that, as their sin separated them from God, they died spiritually as well and set themselves on a path to eternal separation from God. So as much as it looks like that what God said didn't come to pass, it surely did. But remember, the devil is a liar and a schemer. And so he doesn't end his lie there. He expands upon his lie. He says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The idea of their eyes being opened, of them being blind and being granted sight like God, of knowing good and evil, is tempting precisely because of the lure of the unknown. As prideful beings, we innately desire to be exalted, to be raised up, to be worshipped. That's what the accolades of man are and do for us. In an effort in which we seek to exalt ourselves into the place that only God deserves, we look for the praise of man. This was Satan's temptation as well. We see that in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Satan's desire was to be like God, to cast off the shackles of living under the rule of another and to make himself first and foremost. And here he finds a resonant heart in Eve. Not only is God keeping one tree from you, Eve, he is keeping Godhood from you. You can be like God. But God doesn't want to share. God doesn't want to give you what you deserve. You won't die. God is just trying to scare you from taking the power that is yours. With a couple of flowery phrases, a simple misrepresentation of the truth, and a lack of knowledge as to what was actually said, and Eve is completely hooked. We learned in our passages from Ephesians how the devil works. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The goal is to stand firm in the schemes of the devil. We can never forget that we have an opponent, one who is actively working or avidly working to destroy us. How do we do that? By putting on the armor of God. And what's that first piece of that armor? Is that belt of truth, or that which girds the loins, the under armor upon which of all the other pieces are hung. The foundational piece of this armor is the truth. Satan has tried and failed again and again to thwart Christ. Throughout the Bible, we have seen the devil set up schemes to somehow prevent the birth of the Messiah. And when that didn't work, he tried to undermine Christ by tempting him. We know that didn't work, so let's get him killed. Hey, that worked. Excellent. Oh, that didn't work out in the end. It was part of the plan. So Satan can no longer get to Christ, and so he works to undermine those who are Christ's, those who represent Christ. It's like 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 tells us, "Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But the next verse tells us, "But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brother who are in the world. We must resist the devil, being firm in the faith, being rooted in the truth, confidently knowing what is true and holding to it, believing God for what he has actually said. Eve didn't have that. Her foundation was built on faulty points of strength, and with a simple tap, she crumbled. Not depending on the Lord, not holding to what he actually said, she had nothing upon which to stand, and human wisdom in the end will always fall. Which brings us to our third point, found in verses 6 and 7. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I titled this point, The Deconstruction of Faith. Having seen the underlying schemes that is happening here, having seen how Satan is undermining Eve's faith by causing her to doubt the truth, and how Satan will, or with his clever or crafty lies, begins to dismantle the truth as she knows it, we now see the deconstruction of Eve's faith, not in a lose the faith, lose your salvation kind of way, but in a doubt leading to disbelieving the word of God kind of way. I hope you noticed this, but there is a threefold action that happens before Eve finally commits the sin. She sees that the tree is good for food, she sees that it is a delight to the eyes, and she sees that it is desirable to make one wise. Each of those statements point to an aspect of how man is overtaken and gives into sin. We see it made even more blunt or more clear in 1 John 2, 15-17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Each fit with what we see Eve go through in our text. We see that the tree was good for food. That could be the lust of the flesh. She saw that it would taste good. Likely the fruit looked juicy and appetizing. She saw also that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. It looked appealing. It looked desirable. You know when they make a commercial for something, right? You'll see like an orange juice commercial and there's like beads of water coming down the oranges and it's whatever. They do whatever they can to make it look as juicy and firm, like you want to take a bite out of the TV, right? Like that's what they're going for. They want to make it craveable. I need an orange now. Granted, they do that more with burgers, but whatever be the case, that's what they're trying to do. It's a matter of catching the eye. And she also saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Remember, Satan was telling her that it would make her like God, that she would know what he does, that she would know what is good and evil. It was the boastful pride of life. It was the desire for personal power, to be able to boast in oneself, not to depend on the wisdom of God, but to herself have that same wisdom, to be on equal footing with God. She then took the fruit and ate it. And then she gave it to her husband, and he ate it. Take note at the end of verse 6, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Was Adam there the whole time? The suspicion is that he is. If you look back to verse 1, when the serpent first asks the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat?" That "you" is plural. Again, that's not conclusive, since they are repeating what God has said. God clearly did command both of them to not eat from the tree. But he is with her while she is eating, and he didn't stop her. More than that, he joined her. Instead of leading his wife, he lets her lead. Instead of protecting her, he lets her deal with the danger. He doesn't correct her understanding of what God had commanded. He helps her in no way, simply passively joining her in her sin. Like we saw before in Romans 5:14, Adam is the one who is blamed for sinning. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. Though Adam plays next to no part in this scenario, the blame all rests upon him as the leader of their relationship and the figurative head of mankind. Paul actually makes it clear that Adam wasn't even deceived. He chose to follow Eve into sin. 1 Timothy 2 verse 14 says, "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass." Adam knew what was happening and still continued on in rebellion against the command of God. What's interesting in our passage is that in verse 7 we see the result of their sin. And nothing happens until Adam eats the fruit. Eve had already eaten and her eyes weren't opened. But instead, only after Adam eats does something change. Adam was the link. Adam was the figurative head and the representative of humanity. It's when he sinned that mankind received the curse of disobedience. And when they receive the fruit of their desire, their eyes are opened and they know that they are naked. And so we took some time last time in our sermon to look at the concept of them being naked and ashamed of how they only recognize they are naked after they sin. And they use what they have. They take some of the biggest leaves available to them and try and make some clothing. They try and cover their shame, their vulnerability, not yet realizing they need supernatural help in dealing with this shame because it is a result of their sin. But we see in all of this how a simple question began the rock slide. And to that was added a grain of doubt, followed by the impetus of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And it's just like what James 1 and 14 puts it, that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. A little bit of doubt led to the dismantling of what Adam and Eve believed. And rather than hold on to God, rather than believe and depend upon Him, they followed after their own wisdom. They usurped God and gave into their own desires. Which brings us to the fourth point, found in verses 8 to 13. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I titled this point Damage Control because here we see Adam and Eve tried to deal with their new reality. Like the child who was caught with their hand in the cookie jar, they try and fix what they've broken. They hear the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of a tree, in the midst of the trees. It's a sad result when the man and the woman who wanted to be so much like God rather than obtaining the deity that they aspire to are afraid even to commune with Him. Because that's what's been lost. That word walking that's used of God here in our passage is a favorite expression in Genesis. We're going to see it a whole bunch yet. Enoch and Noah both walked with God, and it's a mark of their righteousness, the pattern of their lives. In Genesis 17, 1 and 2, we see that this walking with God is an invitation of sorts. It says there, "Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly.'" So that God could confirm His covenant, could fulfill His promises, God is inviting Abraham to be obedient so that He can bless him. Right? If we turn that around a little, we see that that's there. That God could be with him. God's presence is the significant part of this phrase. And it is here as well as later in Genesis noted by walking in and among his people that Israel would later recognize that God demanded holiness and obedience if he was to continue walking among his people. Leviticus 25 verse 3 and then 11 and 12, it says, If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to do them, then I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not loathe you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. The ultimate sign of God's favor was to have God walking with them, among them, residing with them, both as a sign of their obedience and as a sign of God's blessing. This is what Adam and Eve had lost. The closeness, the fellowship, the unity that they had with God. This is what sin takes away. Those of us who profess to follow God, sin separates us, and separation from God is death. And instead of striving after this unity, instead of pursuing this communion with God, we see the man and the woman hide themselves from the presence of God. It's a result of their shame and their fear. It's a result of their sin. More than just the fear of consequence, it's the fear from being exposed, from being revealed, the fear that comes from being vulnerable. They've lost that innocent trust in the goodness of God, that they can and that they should depend upon Him. The tendency of man is always to hide. It's the very thing for which humanity will be judged. John 3 verses 18 to 21 says, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and man loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." This is the normal practice of humanity. Knowing our sin, knowing the judgment that our sin incurs, we hide. And when an opportunity comes for our sin to be cleansed, we hide all the more, because in truth, we love our sin. It's our natural state. But all praise be to God that He doesn't leave us there. Verse 9, Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Another point that's quite interesting is that this "you" is now singular. It's no longer plural. Unlike the "you" in verse 1 that we looked at there, God is looking for Adam. In a reverse of the narrative so far, God doesn't start with the serpent and then Eve and then end with Adam. God starts with the one whom He put in charge, the one who bears the greatest responsibility. It's easy to read this text, or at least I think it's very easy, and it's fairly commonly done, as something intense and harsh, like an infuriated being looking for his victim, right? Like there's almost, this anger is often read into it, and I think there's actually no cause for that. After all, they have sinned and judgment is their due. But you can't come to that conclusion if you've read the passage in its context. What's been the prevailing quality of God that we've seen so far? It's His goodness and His benevolence and His care. God has been showing who He is the whole time, and here we see Him call to the man in an interrogative way, asking questions that God already knows the answers to. Parents do this all the time. You can't even look at me confusedly. What did you do? And you already know. That's what's happening here, right? It's the, "Where are you?" Wasn't confused as to where they were. He's making room for them to confess and to repent. He's making room for them to make it right. We actually see the same thing with Cain and Abel later on in Genesis 4, 9, and 10, where then Yahweh says to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he says, "I do not know him. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Right? Like, it's the same thing. Where's your brother? Giving him the opportunity. It wasn't like God didn't know. He surely knew where Adam and Eve were, but like a gentle father, He was preparing the way for them to be restored to Him, setting the stage so that they could make right what they had done wrong. Not looking to condemn them, but looking to restore them. This is the call of a Redeemer who in His benevolence is providing a way of restoration.
but we continue to see man act in the pattern of sin. Verse 10 says, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate. And Yahweh said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. When hiding didn't work, Adam and Eve shamefacedly shrink from behind the trees, and they initiate plan B. They start looking to defend themselves. Listen, God, I can explain. It's not as bad as it looks. This has got to be the most common trait among people. Regardless of the context, if someone is blamed or singled out in any way, unless it's positive, of course, they will start to explain or push the blame on another. I like how Rudy was looking at, you know, forgiving, and he kind of looked at how apologies are putting up a defense, right? Like, yeah, I'm sorry, but, you know, it makes sense that I did that to you, you know? Like you'd understand if you'd been in my shoes. Good luck doing that to God. Adam explains why they were hiding. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Why did Adam fear God because of his nakedness? There is no customs or culture to draw upon yet. He wasn't ashamed because mom and dad told him to keep his pants on. That's not what's going on here. Only one thing has changed since Genesis 2 verse 25, where they were naked and not ashamed, and that's sin. Shame is the consequence of the guilt of sin. Man's self-awareness, self-consciousness has changed. Man's awareness of self has changed. No longer do we perceive ourselves as innocent and right with God, but we now recognize our failing. Look at verse 11. It clarifies this even further. God here asks two rhetorical questions, or questions that he doesn't need an answer for. And he says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? We see in the question of who told you that you were naked that no one was required to tell the man of his shame because he has a conscience. He experiences guilt for the wrong that he has committed. It's just like it says in Romans 1, 18-21, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of the men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Ignorance is not safety. People often hope in the idea that they will be held responsible for less if they remain ignorant of the whole scope of what is revealed in Scripture. If I know a little bit less, if I understand a little bit less, God's got to cut me a break, right? But that's simply not the case. Because before the throne of God, there will be no excuse. God has made it clear. Adam doesn't feel guilty because of some parental teaching or some societal restriction. Adam knew none of that yet. Adam hid. Adam was afraid. Adam was ashamed because he knew he had disobeyed God. The next question clinches it. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Here we see God link Adam's awareness of his nakedness to the tree, to his command that they were not to eat from that one tree. But it's interesting that their immediate response to the sin of eating a fruit is to cover their nakedness. Generally speaking, we don't want to be found out for the crime we've committed. We hide the evidence. Adam and Eve made clothes. But here it wasn't about the crime in particular. It wasn't about the eating of the apple in particular that they needed to hide. Rather, that disobedience begot shame. Their conscience was moved. That shame arose from man's defiance of God's command. And the immediate response of man was to defend themselves, to hide their vulnerability, to cover their nakedness. And man moves into damage control. Self-defense. It's not my fault. Let me explain. Verse 12, and the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's almost like Adam is looking to blame God for his sin. "It's this woman you gave me. It's her fault. Your fault. You gave me this woman." Adam doesn't even point to the serpent. Seemingly, he wasn't deceived by what the serpent said, so he cites her as the problem. It's anyone but him. "God, you gave me this woman. She gave me the fruit. What could I do? I had no choice but to eat." But isn't that usually how people are? We see it in psychology as an example all the time. "It's my parents' fault that I'm an addict. It's somebody else's fault that I killed all these people." Anything but take the blame for our own sin. James 1:14 makes it clear, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, for he himself does not tempt anyone." In the end, man is responsible for his own sin. Each and every one of us, and we know that. Job uses that very knowledge that man knows when they are responsible as a defense against what is happening to him. I'm sure most of us know the story of Job and the suffering he endured. But in Job 31, we see him use this very example as a defense. Job 31, 33 to 37. "If I have covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, and I kept silent and did not go out of doors, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my accuser has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him." Job is using the example of Adam as evidence, as he calls for a mediator between him and God. "I am being unfairly persecuted. If only I had someone who could bridge the divide between me and the Almighty. If only I had someone who could testify to my goodness, how I have done well." God would cease this persecution, this pain. Where Job's conscience was clear, Adam's conscience testified against him. Eve continues the trend. She points to the serpent. Though she stops short of blaming God, she also immediately looks to pass the buck. In the end, this is the human condition that we all live in. I think we all very clearly can emulate with or resonate with the way they act. We not only see it regularly, we're often probably tempted to do it. The pattern of sin that we all follow when push comes to shove, when we want to blame someone else. It's interesting to think what the Israelites must have thought about all of this. Hearing the circumstances in which their forefathers fell while in a very similar situation, Adam and Eve were part of the beginning, the origination of all things. The Israelites now are at another beginning, the beginning of a nation that is set apart unto God. They see how Adam and Eve forsook their dependence on God and followed after their own wisdom, which ultimately led to the fall of all mankind. I imagine the implication is clear. As they start out as a nation of God's people, they need to rely on God, to forsake their own wisdom and lean on Him for all things, to put aside what is common to all mankind, the tendency towards lust and pride, to recognize the pattern of sin and to follow a different path. And ultimately, that's the same message that's here for us. We've seen how sin starts by doubting the truth. When we doubt what the Bible says, when we doubt the consequence that the Bible warns us of, when we doubt the ability that we can do what we've been commanded to do, that's all doubting the Word of God. We doubt God.
And this is where sin starts. When we take our eyes off of God, off of that which God supplies, off of our need for God, when we seek to become self-sufficient, we start ourselves on the path of sin, which then leads to the dismantling of the truth. We start looking for ways to support our doubt. We are innately, whether for the positive or the negative, always looking to support ourselves. I forget the passage. I didn't actually write it down in here, but you know, the reason God calls us to care for others like we care for ourselves is because the Bible implies that we always care for ourselves. It's always about us, right? And so as we start doubting, we look for ways to strengthen our presuppositions. We look for the lie that will support the version of the truth that we want to believe, which then causes us to start to deconstruct the faith. We start looking at sin and we lust after it, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We see that it's good for food, and we see that it is a delight to the eyes, and we see that it is desirable to make one wise. And without ever doing anything too drastic, we've taken our eyes completely off of God and are focused only on our desire, on our concerns, on our feelings, on our problems. Focused only on what we want right now and how bad we want it, and we've paved the way for sin. But even that doesn't cause us to return in confession and repentance, looking to acknowledge and lean on the grace of God. No, rather, we continue to rely on ourselves and we move into damage control. We continue leaning on our earthly wisdom and we look for any and all excuses that we can find. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion." We've been given the path to walk. Let us walk with God. Let us walk before him in righteousness, pursuing fellowship with God above all else, living the lives of righteousness that we've been purchased into. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you and we see the danger of sin, how it is subtle, how it is crafty, how its intention is to break us down and to undermine us and to thwart our efforts as we seek to pursue you. Lord, we are all well aware of the nature of sin within us and our relationship to it. Every one of us, when examining ourselves, thinks we're more despicable than our neighbor. The tendency is to recognize that if people really knew who we were, they couldn't love us. But Lord, in reality, in you, we recognize that there is one who's washed us clean, who's made us new, one who covered our sin by substituting himself on our behalf, by paying for our sins, by taking upon himself the wrath that was our due. It is in Jesus Christ that we find redemption from our sin, from our burden, from our past, from who we were. And in that we find a new birth. We're made into new people. We're given a new purpose. We're given new desires. We're set on a new course. And so, Lord, as we endeavor to believe the gospel, more than just generally, but in our everyday, in our moment-by-moment actions, as we seek to believe the gospel, as we take every step of every day, I pray that you would help it to be so real. Help us to understand so near and dear to us both the heinousness of our sin, but also the wonder of what freedom from sin is like. Lord, you are beyond compare. You are worthy of all worship. You are worthy of all our effort and strength. It's from you to begin with, but even more than that, it is. You are worthy of us returning it to you. And so I pray, Lord, as we go forth from here into another week in the world, would you help us to stand apart from the world, founded in the truth, looking at the lies about us, looking at the lies that the world seeks to cast at us to weaken us, and not bend, but to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Lord, would it be that in all of this, our strength would be from you, and that we would know you so closely and intimately that we would not fail. In your holy name we pray, Lord. Amen.